I'd like to read some passages with you this morning from the book of Deuteronomy in particular. Let's begin in chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Drop down to verse 14 with me. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully. Go back up to verse 10. Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. In chapter 4 again, verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land, and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you today, and you will quickly perish from off the land where you're going over to possess it. Now in chapter 4 again, verse 40. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Chapter 5, verse 33. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Same chapter, verse 24. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival, as it is to this day. Over in chapter 8, verse 11 through 14. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Do you see a developing theme here? Now, that's just the kind of a survey of these first several chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. And I have to conclude from what this text says that it is our most important responsibility as parents and grandparents to communicate the faith to our children and our grandchildren. These passages are, of course, written for the nation of Israel, but the implication is there for us as well as we look to texts in the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, how Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy, have transferred this faith to him. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers are taught to bring up their children in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. So it's not something that's limited to the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's our responsibility as well. Ken Ham, I don't know if you are familiar with that name or not, he is associated with the Creation Museum up near Cincinnati. In connection with a researcher named Britt Beamer, they published a book entitled Already Gone, Why Your Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It. Now, their study included what they described as conservative churches. And what they meant by that is not what we usually talk about. We're talking about the conservative church. But they're talking about churches that are would promote and say that they believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Okay, so they're conservative in that way, even though they may be denominational. This is what they concluded. Conservative churches are not being effective in winning young people to the faith. Well, now, if that's the case with these conservative denominations out there, my question is the situation amongst us any different? And as I look at my own experiences, here's what I see. I see congregations, and I ask, where are the children? I see multiple congregations, and I keep asking, where are the children? Now, I want you to observe that too. What ends up happening, there is a process that I see happening in various congregations in various places. It seems like my observation is true. I see a whole generation of young people that are not in the pews anymore. Now, it's not that their parents are not Christians. Their parents are Christians, but their children are not there. Now, it's not that they are Christians somewhere else. They're just not Christians. They're not faithful to the Lord. Well, as I think about that, I think about what that effect of this one untaught generation is. In order to win the next generation, after one generation is untaught, we've got to make what I'm going to call a cold contact and try to win this person to the Lord that has been not taught, doesn't know who the Lord is, or what have you. While our children are in our home, however, we have time, and we have opportunity, and we have relationship. And all of these things contribute to an ideal setting for us to communicate faith in the Lord to them. But if we miss that, let's say for that grandchild of that one generation that's missed, how is that person ever going to come to Christ? Well, maybe through somebody knocking on their door, or they watch a television program and they get interested in this or something of that nature. But there's no relational connection as the foundation to bring this person to the Lord and to teach them. So winning them for the Lord is very difficult. It's even unlikely. And what I experience in the Lord's church is this whole group of young people that are not there anymore. And so what ends up happening is I observe congregations that gradually grow older and older and older. And then, after a while, that congregation goes out of existence because those people die because of one untaught generation. Have you seen that? Do you observe something similar? I do in many places. Well, my question is, how do we turn that around? And where do we begin? Well, the thing that I want to call to your attention right off the bat is that it is our personal responsibility as parents and grandparents to do what we can to turn it around. We can blame the world. And we can be like Lot and be oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men all around us. And we can blame the educational system. And we can say things like, well, the educational system promotes the general theory of evolution. It undermines the existence of God and the credibility of the Bible as His Word. Well, that's probably true. Someone else observes, well, the educational system in the world promotes humanistic philosophy. And that's true too. We can blame the media. We say, well, television is at fault here. Television is leading people in a wrong direction. And the reading materials that are published are leading people in the wrong direction. And the internet is leading people in the wrong direction. Well, to be sure, the world exercises a powerful influence on our family, doesn't it? We need to understand that we're in a war, a spiritual battle with forces of darkness. And we can blame the world. And there's some blame to be shared by the world for sure. Secondly, we can blame the church. Hear people say, well, the church is not producing good programs for the children. Interesting, in that book that I just mentioned to you, that they said that the so-called Sunday school programs in conservative churches are not being effective. I really don't know of any research particularly associated with Churches of Christ, but I would say that we're a little different than these conservative denominations. Oh, we're trying, and we are very concerned. But I'm telling you something, folks, we can't depend upon the church to do our job. Somebody says, well, I brought my children to the assemblies. I think that's certainly a good thing. But it's not good enough. It's not good enough. Some contracting child rearing leads to shoddy results. And so, if I'm reading these texts correctly, it's our responsibility as parents and grandparents. But here's my thinking. Blaming someone else doesn't change the results. And we can grieve over the circumstances of generations lost. And we all do, especially when there are those of our own household. But we cannot afford to throw up our arms in despair. We have to accept responsibility to do something different. So my recommendation is that we stop the blame pinning and accept responsibility and say, what are we going to do different? Yes, the world can be blamed. Yes, the educational system has a part to play. Yes, there's all kinds of influences out there. But we've got to turn the tide. It's left up to us. Where are we going to start? Well, in this series of lessons, we've said, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. Well, that's where we're going to start. We're going to have to start with the Lord and His model before us. and we've got to put it into practice. As He makes an unconditional covenant commitment to us, and He treats us with grace, and He uses His power to empower us, and He so creates this relationship of closeness with us, that's the kind of thing that we've got to do. He communicates to us through His Word, obviously. He instructs us. We keep quoting that passage that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so what we do is we learn to place our trust in God as our Father as we learn from what He has instructed us. And so what we do is we learn that He's not an ogre, but a Father who loves us and is willing to do whatever He can for our benefit. And we learn that He's worthy of our trust and that He's on our side no matter what. And that's the model that we need to follow. I think that that's what Deuteronomy chapter 6 is calling on us to do. It's really about communicating to our children. And if it is our job and our things, such as the car we drive, our property, our business, our house, and all that kind of thing, our money, our entertainment, if these are our top priorities, that becomes our message to our children. But that's not what God is telling us the message needs to be. If the Lord and His kingdom are our top priorities, how can we do anything but communicate that to our children? You know, we were talking the other day at lunch about a book by Paul C. Vitz. He entitled it, The Faith of the Fatherless. Now, he was a psychiatry student, and what he did is he came out of Cincinnati and he wanted to kind of distance himself from this mid-America kind of image. And so he went away to school. He was going to study to be a psychiatrist, and of course, that mid-America image said, you believe in God and you're conservative and all that kind of thing. He wanted to distance himself from that. He said all the educational experiences with the psychiatry was that people that were religious for psychological reasons. That is, that they had this desire and this feeling of weakness and they needed somebody to depend on, and so they created God. And he said, I began to think about that later on, and I wondered if people have psychological reasons for creating God, then maybe people have psychological reasons for getting rid of God. And so I began to do some research into the background of noted, well-known atheists like Madeline Murray O'Hare and Thomas Huxley and a whole host of others. And this book is about his assessment of that. And what he observed in the background of these individuals that were atheists is that they had distant fathers. That their fathers were not close with their children. That their fathers in some cases simply abandoned their children. Or they were emotionally distant from them. And so his conclusion ultimately was that people that are unbelievers sometimes have psychological reasons for coming to that place. And we have talked about how that God is our Father, and I think I used an illustration the other night about how that when my son was little, Daniel was little, we would pray together at night, and at one point I realized that in his prayer that he had confused me with God. We take some of our understanding from our relationship with other people about God. I think that it is a natural occurrence. And if parents are not who they're supposed to be, then it mars the child's image of God.
or at least has that tendency to do that. What I want you to realize is that as fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers, we have a powerful impact on our children. Now, sometimes a person may say something like, well, my husband's not a Christian. Yeah, and that makes a real tough situation, doesn't it? When you are a Christian and you're trying to teach your child about Christianity and here's a spouse that is headed maybe in a totally opposite direction, then this child is struggling with that kind of thing. And yes, your circumstance is very difficult and it's challenging. My heart goes out to you. I don't see how you do it. But at the same time, the challenge presents itself to you because of the love that you have for the Lord, because of the love that you have for this child, and you want to communicate faith in God to that child. It behooves you, and it falls in your lap, sometimes it's your total responsibility to try to transfer faith in God to these children. A challenging situation. And it's obvious in Scripture that the writers of Scripture and God appreciate that kind of a circumstance. Yet at the same time, the goal doesn't change because of the difficulty associated with it. The goal is still the same, to transfer that faith to those children. Now, in thinking about our relationship to God and our child's relationship to us, in relationship to this element of faith here, we learn to have faith in God, to place our trust in Him, because He's on our side. Our child learns the same thing. They learn to place their trust or their confidence in us. Fact is, God is perfect in His relationship to us, and still not everybody places their trust in Him. Okay? We are imperfect, and we're still trying to help our children place their trust in us. And so there is some level of difficulty with that, because we're not perfect even as God is perfect. And so they don't place perfect trust in us. But that's our objective, to create this kind of environment where they can come to trust us. And on the basis of this, we are unconditionally committed to them. That's the first element of them placing trust in us, and we deal with them with graciousness, and that allows them to place trust in us, and we take our power and our strength and work to empower them, and that creates this level of trust in them and draws them into relationship with us. And that's what we're trying to create. But when we sin, we mar that process some, sometimes very much. And we create an environment where our child is cautious and hesitant about their relationship with us. And what we do to create that distant relationship is we may be stern with this child. We may be emotionally stiff with them. We may be overly demanding. We may be angry. Those kinds of approaches are not so effective. I'm going to give you another one that is runs counter to what we're trying to do here. Our world, especially as it relates to men, creates this expectation of macho kind of image. And if you take that kind of approach with your child, of you're going to be the one in power, and you're going to be on top of the pile all the time, what that does is that creates within that child this sense of caution and backing away from you rather than coming toward you. And we're going to sin, and we're all going to make poor judgments, we all make mistakes, and that child is going to do that. They're going to sin, they're going to make mistakes, they're going to use poor judgment, and we have to be flexible with each other. Now, sharp parents begin to pick up on the fact that, well, if we're going to take this kind of approach, well, that's going to cost me. It's going to cost me time, it's going to cost me money, it costs me when I have to be gracious with this child in this situation and embrace their failures and that. Yes, you're exactly right. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. But I'm telling you, unless you make the investment, you're not going to be able to transfer the faith to. They've got to learn to trust you. Sin cost our Father, didn't it? It cost the blood of His Son. But that's the nature of this unconditional commitment and this graciousness. And so we have to empower the child, discipline them, not abandon them. What we need to do in the language of Scripture is we need to turn our heart toward them. You know, recently in studying about parenting, I came across a passage of Scripture as I was looking at Zacharias and Elizabeth in the early account of the book of Luke. And I thought, well, Zacharias and Elizabeth evidently are pretty good parents. I thought, well, if they're model parents, what qualities did they possess that were interesting? And so as I studied that, I came across something that I wasn't expecting in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. In this text, the angel of the Lord has appeared to Zacharias and is speaking to him about the coming of his son, John, that we know as John the Baptist. And in verse 17, the angel says, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, before the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah." Now notice the quotation here. "To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the children, prepared for the Lord." To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. I thought, well, what does that mean? To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And that's a quotation out of the book of Malachi. And there in that text, the very closing verses of the Old Testament, God says that He's going to send a messenger. This Elijah is going to prepare the way for the Lord to come. And He says that what this John is going to do, this Elijah is going to do, is he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. I began to look at that in light of the distance that was created between the children in the nation of Israel and their fathers and their grandfathers and their grandmothers and that kind of thing. And as you look at the history of the nation of Israel and the kings as they proceeded from one generation to the next, they shifted their focus away from the Lord and also at the very same time away from communicating God's message to their children. And instead, these kings began to focus attention on stabilizing their kingship and their position and that kind of thing. And there's one really outstanding example that just is the icing on the cake of an individual that does this sort of thing. And she happens to be a grandmother. And what transpires is her king's son dies. And to secure her position as the queen, what she does is she kills all of her grandchildren. Now think about that. Is this a woman whose heart is turned toward her children? Or toward whom? Her heart is turned toward herself and her position. And so what she does is she executes all of her grandchildren. Well, she evidences this kind of thing that we're talking about, but these other kings do too. As they're moving away from their relationship to God, they're focusing attention upon themselves and their own position and their wealth and that sort of thing. And so the Lord comes along and says, okay, in the Babylonian captivity, and then later on he's predicting that there's going to come this time when this man is going to come in the power of Elijah, and what's he going to do? He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children. And when that happens, then the hearts of the children will be turned toward the fathers. Now think about that in relationship to the mission of Jesus Christ and what we're studying about here and our interest in communicating this faith to our children. You see, the mission of John the Baptist in the language of Malachi is to turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children. Communicate the message of faith from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. That's the primary mission. Now somebody says, well, he went about preaching the kingdom of God. Yes, he did, didn't he? That's exactly what he did. But it involves this underlying objective and this idea of concern for your children and for your grandchildren rather than for yourself. That's a powerful message, folks. But it's out of this kind of context that we learn, just as God has worked to develop our trust in Him, that's what our work is to help these children come to have faith and confidence in us. And therefore, have faith and confidence in God as our Father. So we're in the business of developing these trust relationships between ourselves and our children. And the only way we can do that is by acting deliberately to accomplish it. Now I want you to recognize that in the Scripture it repeatedly focuses attention on the father as primary here. It doesn't leave out the mother. But in recent months, I've been reading a study that has to do with the influence of parents on their children. And guess what? Although mothers exercise a significant influence on their children, it is fathers that are acknowledged as recognized as influencing those children very much more than their mothers, especially as that relates to faith and the transfer of the faith. So what I want to say is a challenge to fathers and grandfathers that you have to accept responsibility here to teach these children diligently and not just leave it up to mothers and grandmothers to do that. That you need to accept a high level of responsibility here, because not only does God give you that responsibility, but because, practically speaking, the child responds that way, recognizing that this father has more power and more influence to transfer the faith than does even the mother. So, how are we going to do this? Well, obviously, the text of Scripture is telling us that we have a responsibility to instruct them. We have a responsibility to instruct them. You shall teach them diligently. The text implies that it is both formal and informal. When you're walking by the way, when you rise up, when you go to bed, you write it on the doorpost of your house, you write it on your forehead. The thing that I see in there is that always, in every situation, you're giving consideration of how I can use this as an opportunity to communicate the faith, teaching them diligently. So I highly recommend some kind of daily devotional activities with your children. Many people have a problem with this, and I think primarily the reason that they have a problem with it is because they make it to be too big of a task or too difficult of a task. They think, well, I'm going to have to prepare a sermon, and I don't know how to do that. And besides that, if I present this sermon, my children are going to be bored. They're not going to want to listen to it. They're going to be uninterested. And so everything kind of falls by the wayside. And you're right. You can't present sermons to your children in the typical format that we're using here. They're bored with it. They're not going to be able to keep up with it. It's not going to work. And you're going to be discouraged. So don't make a difficult task out of it. In other words, what I'm suggesting to you is you need to make it simple. You need to make it short. And you need to make it relevant. So three things. Simple, short, relevant. Now if you make it simple and short and you leave off the relevancy, they're not going to engage it. So you've got to somehow or the other work to make it practical and relevant to their particular situation. Something else here. If you decide that you're going to do this or have done this in the past, you know you can speak from experience with this. That sometimes what we do is we make a goal for ourselves. We're going to do this the daily devotional with our children or with our grandchildren or whatever. And we get it started. And we do pretty good for maybe 3 or 4 days or maybe even a week. And then what happens is all these different activities come up and, you know, we couldn't get it done today. And it's like we think, this is just not going to work. You know, we kind of throw up our arms and we're defeated. Well, don't make such a difficult task out of it. Let this be a natural developing kind of thing that is free-flowing and easier than a rigid kind of thing that you feel like that you've got to do this or you're going to be lost or something. It's not about that. It's about getting the message across. Okay? So you miss Tuesday night. So you miss Wednesday night. Okay, no problem. That doesn't mean that we have to scrap our objectives here or to have to give up. Let's be flexible. And if we can't get it done today, that's okay. That doesn't mean that we're going to quit or that we're going to abandon the objective. We're going to come back to it. And come back to it. We don't have to feel guilty. We're on this. This is important. And we're going to keep with it. We're just not going to quit. And sometimes you hear folks say, well, I don't know how to do that. Well, I think that's reasonable. Most of us, I think, don't know how to do this. You know, when I think about doing a daily devotional activity, I think, well, you know, my parents didn't do that kind of thing with me. I never experienced that before. I don't know how to do this. You know, what I remember is my mother, when we were little, she would read us Bible stories sometimes. Sometimes. Did we have any regular... No, we didn't. Have anything to, nobody modeled that for me. Like I said, I don't know how to do it. And I think that maybe most of us are in that kind of a situation. Let me make some suggestions to you. Take some time to read and to talk and to pray as part of a bedtime routine with little children. That's why I said, well, our children are all older. And that's okay. That's okay. It may be that you're doing something like that with your grandchildren. Well, they don't sleep at my house. Well, when they do, if they do, you can take that opportunity to sit on the side of the bed with them and read this Bible story with them and talk with them a little bit and pray with them. It's simple. Just not very long. Not you doing all the talking. Just interacting. You know, the other day I was talking with Tracy, I think, about the Arch Book series. It's published, by, I think, by Concordia Publishing. It's a Lutheran press outfit, and there are, I don't know, probably 120 of these little books. And on each page, it's got four rhyming lines, and the artwork is usually really good. That's good for young children. And you can do this kind of thing just sitting down and reading with them. It doesn't have to be at bedtime. Be anytime. But what you're doing is you're communicating the message of God. And in addition to that, you can make this a very special emotional connection time for you and this child. You know how much children usually like some adult to sit down with them just then. Now, what's happening there? It's this dynamic that's developing of trust, confidence in this person. And guess what? The Lord is involved in this way. Instruction is involved in this situation. And prayer is involved in this situation. Guess what happens? Feeling of trust and confidence is developed. Feeling of safety is developed in that kind of situation. But the Arch Book series, somebody says, well, now, I looked at the Arch Book series and there's something in there about Easter. Well, you're going to have to use your own judgment, and there's going to be one or two of those books you're going to just throw out and say, well, that's not what I want to do. Flexibility. But for the most part, those are very helpful and well-written materials and biblically based. There's accounts in there about Lazarus and a whole host of others. About every New Testament story that I can think of, there's information in there about Dorcas and Daniel and so many others, accounts from the Old Testament. Simple little things that are very, very helpful. You can look on the internet and find it under Arch Books. And in addition to that, many of you might be familiar with Mrs. Lee's books. Maybe some of you have used that in the past. This is a Bible story book that came out of Alabama, written by this Christian lady many years ago. Very, very effective. We use that in our studies with our kids. And sometimes you can find some video materials. Back when our kids were growing up, we were able to find some video materials. They actually had videotapes then. And they would put these videotapes, these Bible story videotapes, in the VCR and watch them over and over and over and over and over again. And today, there are all kinds of internet materials that are available to you. As a matter of fact, if you just Google search daily devotionals for children, you're probably going to be flooded with more information than you can process. Because there are other people out there that are interested. You're going to have to weed out what is effective and what will work for you and that kind of thing, obviously. One of the things that we used as a resource was a little booklet, an 8.5 by 11 booklet by Don Bassett, entitled Daily Family Bible Reader. And what this was, it's simply a black and white typed kind of booklet. What he does is he has a short passage up here and maybe the theme out of that passage, and then he's got some questions, about 3 or 4 or 5 questions related to that passage. I was looking through, I found our old copy of that the other day. You know what I did when we were doing that with our children? I put a date by the time when we use that particular study. And I noticed that over a period of years that we had used that and gone back over it a couple of times, 2 or 3 dates on some of them. See? And I think he's got like 2 volumes of that. It's good material. And it's things that you can use. It's simple. It involves this child. And that one is particularly appropriate as the child gets older. And you can make it even more, you can adjust it to the age that you're teaching. One of the other things that the congregation at Fort Logan is using, and one of the primary reasons why we're using this curriculum, is because of the family involvement in it. It's called the Our Spiritual Heritage Curriculum, Bible class. If you look it up on the internet, under Our Spiritual Heritage, it's written by Christian ladies. We're using it in our classes. And the particular thing that I enjoy about it so much is that it is designed for what happens in the Bible class to be secondary rather than primary. Here's what I mean by that. This program is designed for parents to do on a daily basis with their children at home. And so when they come to the Bible class, what they're doing is they're rehearsing what parents have taught them at home. So it lays responsibility for parenting with parents. And what the congregation then does, and the Bible class then does, and the eldership then does, is supports this family in the instructional process that they're giving for their children. The other thing that I particularly appreciate about that curriculum is that it is designed to give an overall perspective about the big picture view of the Bible and things in chronological order and that sort of thing. We've used that curriculum now for several years. A couple of years ago in our Vacation Bible School class for the adults, I invited some of the parents to make presentations of what they were doing in their home with their children to the rest of the congregation. And the reason I did that is because I heard about something that happened in one of the Bible classes. Jolie, who at the time was about 4 years old, okay? What she had done in her Bible class, when she arrived at the Bible class, the teacher was talking about the lessons that they'd been studying throughout the week. And what Jolie did, at 4 years old now, is she took her pencil and started drawing the account. She drew one panel and told about that. But she can't read, you understand? She can't read. She drew one panel and told what that picture represented. She drew another panel and said that's what happened next. Drew another panel and then said that's what happened after that. Drew another panel and then this is what happened. In other words, what she did is she rehearsed for her teacher the whole account of what the text of Scripture said, drawing it and telling it in chronological order. And this is a technique that she had learned out of her home experience. And when I talked to her parents about it, they said, yes. Since actually Abby taught her to do that. Now Abby is her older sister. Okay? Abby taught her to do that. Abby is about 2 or 3 years older than Jolie. She said, actually, Abby was rehearsing the material with Jolie, and Jolie picked up on that as Abby was describing the things and drawing it. Now, what's happened there? These parents have been so effective in being able to communicate the message of the God in this way that not only has the little one got it, but the older one is teaching the littler one. Do you see what's happening? This is what happens when we turn our hearts toward our children. And that's what needs to happen. Magnificent kinds of things happen. And, you know, those parents are rejoicing in seeing that level of progression. And other people rejoice with them as they see those children progressing. And it's absolutely fantastic. We always, well, are those people going to, are those young kids going to be Christians? Well, the older ones in the family already are. All right? We can expect the younger ones to follow suit, can't we? And we know why. We know why. And in these little studies like this, you can integrate singing and prayer into it. Somebody says, well, I can't sing. Don't worry about it. That child is not concerned whether you're on key or off. What they're concerned about is that you have an interest in them. Don't make it about you, because it's not about you. You don't turn your heart toward yourself and worry about yourself. You turn your heart toward the child and you worry about them and the communication of your faith to them. And watch what happens, because this trust relationship develops and their confidence in you grows and you're able to communicate the message because they have confidence in you and they learn to have confidence in God. And be flexible. Be flexible with it. Change as the children grow older. And you're not going to be able to read this 16-year-old from this arts book material. Okay? They're not going to be interested in that. But you can change as they're developing. You may go to this study that this Daily Family Bible Reader thing, and that find that helpful if you can work in the applications and that sort of thing into the situation. And when this child faces a difficult situation, give consideration to the application of biblical principle in that situation. Now, when I say you have to change as your children get older, my children now are, what did I say, 34 and 32? You say, well, you're a grandparent now. You're working on your grandchildren. Yes, I am, but I'm still working on my children, too.
You're done working on your kids.
That's right. You never retire from allowing God to work on your children. Through you. Through you. This past Thanksgiving, our children called us up and they said, we're really not interested in coming to your house. I'm not sure that they said it this way. This was the implication, I think. We're really not interested in coming to your house. We've got one son that lives in Memphis and one in Lexington. Well, the son in Memphis and the daughter-in-law in Memphis, you know, it's a long trip for a couple of days if they come in Thanksgiving and he's preaching and they've got two small children and all that kind of thing. So what we're wanting to do is we're wanting to rent a cabin down here at Lake Barkley, and want everybody to come down there for Thanksgiving. That's great. Sounds good to me. So we packed up everything and went down to Lake Barkley. I've got this house rented and that kind of thing. And before we got there, I told Elsa, there's something I want to do while we're there. I've been studying from doing Army. I said, what I'd like to do is over this period of time is I want to have three studies, three Bible studies. And I said, I'm going to do one of them. I'm going to call them Dad to do one, and I'm going to call them Dave to do the other one. And I said, we're going to see how this goes. We've not done this before. We'll see how it goes. And so we're there for 2.5-3 days. Like the first night, I did a Bible study and assigned one to one of the other of them before we got there. And so he was prepared for his leading the study and assigned the other one something else. And he was prepared for doing his. So we did this like on the first night and the second day and the second night or something like that. Now the grandkids are there. We're all together. Daughter-in-laws. You know, we've had a lot of Thanksgivings together. I asked him, so what about this going down to the Lake Markley business? And, you know, Dad, the thing that I liked about the best was what? We went on out on the lake and went fishing? No. We took the kayak? No. Didn't even mention that. So what I liked about it was those Bible studies. I wonder why they like that. Could it be because it's a sense of trust and a relationship that's being built? Not only in each other, but in God as our Father. I wonder. Because that's really important, isn't it? You know, for years we've celebrated Thanksgivings and we've talked about things that we're thankful for. Prayed together and thanked God for the food and blessings that He's given us. But never before have we done these Bible studies. And that's the thing that they considered the highlight. Well, we can do that kind of thing. It creates an environment of faith, of trust. It creates this solidarity, not only in our family, but with God. All kinds of things that you can do this. You need to be creative. But once you start thinking about it, things will begin to kind of come to your mind. I know a lady up in Lexington who, even though the congregation has a vacation Bible school, she's a grandmother, and she kind of has a vacation Bible school for her grandchildren at her house. She comes up with some kind of curriculum and that kind of thing, and she invites all the grandchildren over for like a week. And they go out in the backyard and they have Bible studies out in the backyard. She's real creative with it. You see what she's doing? How those children are going to remember that? How that's going to become a part of who they are? How they're going to have a furrow cut as they get older and have children of their own and say, you know, grandmother used to do this. Wonder if we could do that. And they'll perpetuate it from generation to generation to generation. Now, I know that you all have done all these kinds of things. And you can share your ideas with each other and capitalize on them. The creativity, I'm not very creative in things like this, but I've found that other people are really creative in what they come up with and ways that they are willing to do this. And we need to share those with each other. Because if I can't be creative, maybe you can and help me. And it works together for good. Now, let me say two other things. Don't allow guilt and grief over any kind of past failure hamper you from doing what needs to be done now. Here's the reason I say that. It's because all of us as parents, after we are kind of past the primary parenting responsibility, look back and say, well, if I had done this, or if I had done that, or I didn't do that, I really feel guilty about it. Or my children are not Christians anymore, and I'm sorry for that, and I grieve over it. Yes, we do. But here's what the devil would do with that. He'll beat you up with it, and as a result of that, he will tempt you to stall right there. And we can't stop because of our guilt. We need to learn that we've got to go forward from here, that God hath forgiven us. Maybe our children will forgive us if and when we've failed in our relationship with them. And we sometimes need to ask for that forgiveness. But we can't let that sense of guilt stop us from doing what we need to do now. We've got to go forward with this. Now, sometimes people say, but my grown children are unfaithful. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, I see the grief on so many faces. And I know something about that grief. I'm going to recommend a book to you. If that's the situation that you might find yourself in, or you know somebody else that's in that kind of situation, the author's name is Rob Reinow, I suppose is the way you pronounce it, R-I-E-N-O-W. And the book is entitled When They Turn Away. I think that's an interesting title in light of that passage in Malachi, isn't it? When They Turn Away. The subtitle is Drawing Your Adult Child Back to Christ. You might find some things in there that are helpful to you. Okay? Anything you want to say, observation you want to make? Go ahead. Yeah.